Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day. I want to read two quotes this morning. One from Goldie Hawn. She was being interviewed, and they were talking about her mother, and she made this statement. The truth is that no matter how old we are, as long as our mothers are alive, we want our mother. And then a fellow by the name of Byrne Williams, and this is my favorite, sooner or later, we all quote our mothers. Sorry about that. If you're able, please stand and join us as we read our call to worship. And remain standing for the invocation of the Lord's Prayer in our hymn of worship. This morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 96. That's on page 819 in your hymnals. And we'll read responsively. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples.
For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness.
Tremble before him, all the earth.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns.
The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity.
Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad.
Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them.
Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth.
He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth.
Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this testimony of praise, that even the creation itself, the trees, the seas, the mountains, the sky and all that there is, that they do indeed cry aloud the praise of their Creator. Lord, we thank you that you, though, in the midst of all the marvelous creation, to see the stars cast in the farthest extent of the universe, we're mindful that you have called us to be your children and created us in your image, that you love us and you are mindful of us. Lord, we come this morning to praise, knowing that you do desire the praise of your children, that we would lift up our voices in song, that we would cry, how wondrous and deep is the love of our Heavenly Father. We praise you, Lord, that we can join our voices with the church throughout history and the church throughout the world in praising and glorifying you here today. Lord, I pray that our expressions of praise, our songs, our prayers, our silent reflections, our confessions that we speak aloud, those that we confess in our hearts, the things that we affirm to be true, the joyful confessions of our faith, Lord, that all of these things would not be isolated to our time in this room for a few moments each week, but Lord, that we would be worshipers always, thankful for the time that we can spend one with another, in our homes, in our rising, in our lying down, in our going forth. Lord, we praise you that you have given us the privilege, the blessing, and the call that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to your glory, and we do it in praise to you. And so, Lord, we come with prayerful, humble, yet excited hearts to know the privilege of lifting up our voices and having our testimony heard throughout the throne room of heaven. Lord, we praise you that we might speak and you hear us perfectly and completely. Lord, even as we lift up our voices, you know where our hearts are, and you hear us as we pray silently and as we pray aloud, as Jesus has taught us. Hear us, Lord God, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The psalmist writes, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." Let's lift our voices and praise the living God as we sing, "All people that on earth do dwell." That's hymn number one in your hymnal. Please be seated.
There was a book written several years ago asking the question in the title, "If God already knows, why pray?" We could ask a similar question: if Jesus has forgiven us our sins, why do we confess them? Does he forgive sins that we don't confess? Well, we're told that the Lord is faithful and just, and as we confess our sins, that he does forgive them, separating them from us as far as the east is from the west. But there is a wonderful truth to know that our limitations, to even that we forget our sins, we miss them as we confess them. We, in our confession, are imperfect, and yet Jesus Christ does wash over that with his forgiveness. But that does not call us then to forsake confessing our sins. We confess our sins, first off, that we would remind ourselves of how they bring grief to the very heart of God, how they're not how we are to act. We confess our sins and we purpose after new obedience. We confess our sins because we're called to, and it's a means by which God is at work in us to flee from sins and to rush to righteousness. We use a corporate confession. There is something very encouraging about sitting among sinners as a sinner. Not encouraging us to continue in that way, but that we would all be striving after obedience and glory to God. And so we confess our sins corporately, but we also do so silently, specifically, repentantly. Let me encourage you to give great thought to these words as we pray them together. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we enter into your presence, confessing the things we try to conceal from you and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, the worry, and sorrow we have caused that make it difficult for others to forgive us, the times we have made it easy for others to do wrong, the harm we have done. Prompt us, O loving God, to consider carefully how often and in how many different ways we have provoked your wrath against us. Lord, have mercy and forgive us through Christ. With all our heart, we desire to submit ourselves to you, both to your chastisement and to your forgiveness. May we, with humble hearts, walk in the newness of life, loved and loving, forgiven and forgiving, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we see the continual association in your word of weeping and sins. Forgive us, Lord God, for not weeping over our sins as we ought. Learning to grow in great disgust the things that are not according to your will, that do harm to others. Lord, things which are not well-pleasing in your sight. And may we run from those sins and flee to you, Lord God, cling to you, love you more and more, and in that love, desire to do the things which you love, which you have created us for. Forgive us, we pray, but may we, as we pursue that forgiveness, do so with great joy and confidence, not because we deserve forgiveness, but because Christ has earned it. And may we rejoice in knowing that finished work of Jesus, whereby we might know that our sin, though it be like scarlet, has been washed whiter than snow, and that we can stand in your presence because of what Jesus has done for us. May we never take that as cheap or ordinary. But may we cherish it as wondrous. And may we, in the midst of this confession and looking to you as the one who has forgiven us, and we cry out, oh, how deep is my Father's love. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Our Old Testament reading. Last week, you had the opportunity to read the significant details about the institution of the Passover. And here we read this week in chapter 13 of the consecration of the firstborn. Keep in mind what's happening here is that Moses has come before Pharaoh at the behest of the Lord. The Lord has sent Moses to declare that the people of Israel should be let go. Pharaoh, in his hard heart, has refused to let them. We see the 10th plague and great devastation that it brought upon Egypt. And now we read about the Lord's instruction to Moses. Follow with me. Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep his service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you shall not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. And therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that are open first to open the womb, and all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontless between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For the Lord said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. What an incredible thing it would have been to be led by the Lord. And the Lord led them undeniably, but what is a very scathing statement about the human condition, about our sinfulness, is this, that even with the very visible presence of the Lord before them, you're going to find men and women, families, everyone, grumbling and complaining, even though they were obviously and clearly being led by God. We too, as we have the clear teaching of God's word, as he teaches us how to live, and yet we still question and grumble, we still complain. But what an amazing thing that the Lord does get them where he promised, to a land that he had promised that would be theirs. Pray with me. Lord God, as we confess our sins, as we read the account of human history of your deliverance out of Egypt, we thank you, Lord, that it points us to the clear and perfect picture of our Savior Jesus delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. And we praise you this day for how great a salvation we've been called to reflect upon and to live our lives based firmly upon. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege and the blessing of coming, that we would shout aloud to the God of our salvation. We would praise your wondrous name together, giving thanks for how you've called us to be your children and how you have loved us with a love that won't ever let us go. We do thank you this day, Father. We celebrate Mother's Day. We're mindful, Lord, of the great joy and even the intense pain that can be associated with a day like this. A great joy for having experienced the love of a mother. Many haven't experienced the joy of being a mother. Lord, to give thanks for the care. A care which is reflective of a God who does love us and shelters us under his wing, who cares for us, who nurtures us, who gives us all that we need. We thank you, Lord God, for what we learn by those who care for us. And Lord, may we, in whichever ways you give us opportunity, care for others well, in love and kindness and mercy and giving, and feeding and clothing and shepherding and visiting and loving. May this be to your glory, and may it increase our joy. Father, as we prepare to come to the table today, we do so reminded of the fact that we don't deserve, just by being good people, to come to this table. That this table of the Lord is by the invitation of our Savior Jesus, who bids us to come because we have been loved and called by our Heavenly Father, applied by the Holy Spirit in the name of our Savior Jesus. And that we have a place because it's our Savior's table. I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, and that we would share in great joy of seeing and signs and elements before us, a sermon preached of a Savior, so great a Savior, so amazing and supremely sovereign a Savior, who would die for me. I pray, Lord, that we would not walk away from here unchanged by this time of remembering and celebrating. And Lord, may we, with renewed hearts, strengthened by this means of grace, may we serve you well, not to earn a place at the table, but because we were nourished and strengthened by the place given to us in Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to lift up our voices and our hearts in prayer and praise, singing your word, praying your word, studying your word, loving you well. Father, be with us as we worship, as we praise, as we celebrate this day in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's continue in worship as we go before the Lord with tithes and with offerings. Let's stand together and praise God. Please be seated. I like the quote that Rick mentioned earlier, that sooner or later we all are going to quote our moms. Sometimes moms, though, we might want to make sure that if they do quote you, that maybe they don't need to footnote you, because some of the things that might get repeated, you might not want attributed to you. But, you know, there's a lot of memories that we think about in times like this. And my mind tends to run toward the holidays. Having a mom and dad that were school teachers, all us kids who were in school, that was just the time that we were all home. Summer wasn't always the case. Mom and Dad taught summer school a number of times, and you know, I think they got done with that as soon as they possibly could. But I think about the holidays, particularly Christmas time. One thing I remember that we used to do, and many of you may do something like that, we would have, it was kind of a felt little thing we'd hang on the door, an advent calendar that would be on the door of our room, and there'd be a lollipop or a piece of candy or something that was tied to each of the days leading up to Christmas. And it was an exciting thing. We looked at it each day, you know, that's just kind of a little treat, to have a little treat that day in anticipation of what was coming. It was a treat, and we took great joy in it, but there was something that we never did. Hold that thought for a second. Deployed in the military, and saw a number of soldiers in particular coming through, going from home to Afghanistan, from Afghanistan back home. And whenever I'd begin talking to them about their families, very, very often they would do something odd, is they'd pull their hat out of their big cargo pockets in their pants. They pull their hat out, they reach inside their hat, and there's a little pocket right there. And in their hat, they'd pull out a little sandwich bag. And inside that was a picture of a wife, of children, a family. And so as I was talking to them about what was at home, they'd show me a picture. And they took great joy in doing that. And they would look at it even before they would show it to me. It was an amazing moment. But there was something I'm quite certain never happened. Let's go back to the Advent calendar right there. Here's one thing that never ever happened as we did this. As we went through each day and we would unwrap the candy and we eat it, what was it leading up to? What were we anticipating? Yes, absolutely. You know what we never did? It was that you never walked away from the Christmas presents and the tree and the dinner and the meal and the festivities and say, you know, can I just go back and eat another lollipop? Can we start counting the days again? No, it had come. It was there. We arrived. Now those soldiers who were so quick to show me a picture of what was waiting for them at home, you know what I'm certain didn't happen? Is when they got home that they would look at their wife, they would look at their children, and they'd say, hold on just a second, I'm just going to sit over here and look at your picture. Is that okay? You don't return to the picture. You don't return to the anticipation. You don't return to that which existed before everything came to its fullness. And that's one theme we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews, is this, that when the celebration is here, when that which we have been expected has arrived, when the light has come, we don't go running back to the shadows. We don't go running back to what was there to prepare us. We celebrate in what has come. Well, so far in the book of Hebrews, as we've made it into the second chapter, hurrah, and we're going to make our way through this, we have seen very clearly presented a simple statement that no matter how incredible you think angels might be, Jesus is better. He was writing to, the writer was writing to a people who are obviously fascinated with the powerful messengers of God, but he speaks to the reader and says, we need to understand the surpassing greatness of the salvation which is ours, the foolishness of neglecting it because we have a Savior who is greater than everything else. He's not done talking about angels. And I want you to see the way he references them here in chapter 2 as we look to our Savior Jesus in his coming as one who gets us, one who understands, one who is with us. We pick up reading in chapter 2, verse 5 is where we start. It says this, it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For this your word, Lord God, we give you thanks. May we not leave here untouched by it. Would you open our eyes? Would you soften our hearts? Would you quicken our steps? Would you strengthen our hands? That we in great joy might respond as we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, our shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen. Right here off the beginning, the writer of Hebrews spends the bulk of these first four verses basking in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, it's a psalm we sing very regularly. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And speaking about praise to God, but as we consider praise to God, as we consider the incredible nature of the universe, he says, but what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, it only takes a few moments to stand before some of the great sights in this world, to stand before an ocean, to see the mighty power of the ocean coming and going, to be out in the midst of it and see nothing but water all around and just seeing how it moves and lives and what incredible thought it is to maybe be on a boat and to realize that there are miles and miles underneath your feet of nothing but water. Think how astonishingly huge is this. I feel so insignificant adrift in the midst of the ocean. Or a clear, clear night when you might get away from the city lights and you would go out and you'd stare up in the heavens and you would just see seemingly infinite number of stars where the light even begins to fuse together as you see galaxies and all before us and you think, how amazing is that? And then you consider each one of those points of light and thinking that each one of those reflects a star, most of which are larger even than our sun. We think, how amazing is this? The message that we see as the writer of Hebrews begins here is that the power of the seas is astonishing. The profile of Mount Everest is awe-inspiring. The night sky, each point being this star that dwarfs our own. And all of this, what God is saying, though, is that I care for you more. It says, what I care most about in all of creation is you. For He created man and woman after His own image. And in love, He's created us. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 8, what is man? Who am I? That not only do you pay attention to me, but you know me so intimately well. It really is a humble thing. Carol and I, as we journeyed to the Grand Canyon two summers ago, first off, we're very relieved as we flew into Nevada when it was 103 in the desert. We got up on the high end of the Grand Canyon and found it was in the high 50s. We really enjoyed that. But the most astonishing thing that we'd see on the signs is it would describe where we are, and we'd look out and we see this vast, big ditch. It was just huge. It was enormous. And what really brought it into perspective is there'd always be these signs, and on the signs it would give a little indication, this huge canyon, and would give a little indication and says, this is what you're looking at. Though the whole canyon spread out across the sign, we're only seeing basically a little thumbnail, a very small bit. And you think, wow, how amazing is creation and how small I feel. But Psalm 8, and the writer says it's been testified somewhere. We know where it is. It's been testified that what is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man, and draws a great parallel and correlation not only to who we are and the glory that God takes in loving us and shining His favor upon us, but also speaking about the fullness of the Savior who has come for this purpose. And we begin again, as we've talked about in the book of Hebrews, that no matter what we testify of, no matter what we speak of, no matter what we think of as being great, we've talked about angels, we've talked about creation, but in all things Christ is better, Christ is greater, Christ is supreme. And one thing that the writer wants us to know in this passage of Scripture is that the supremacy of Jesus teaches us how important we are to God. It's odd, isn't it? The supremacy of Jesus teaches us how important we are to God. Contrary to the theories that many might put out there are radical theories out there. There's a 2019 Stanford University study. Basically this, as somebody had gotten funding to study issues of global warming, of ecology and problems with the planet, and we do know that there are issues with pollution, there are things we need to do to be better stewards of our planet. But the conclusion that was drawn by this particular Stanford study is this: people are the problem. That the world would just be better if people weren't here. And what that does is it completely ignores the fact that people are the reason that this world is here. That God has created this for His glory, but He has placed us in the midst of it as the crown of creation. This particular study says, well, if you call people the problem, then we need to do things like increase our funding to organizations like Planned Parenthood. We should liberally distribute contraception throughout the world. We should raise the legal age of marriage because less people would mean less problems. But as we look at the beauty of creation, the vastness of all it is, yeah, it reminds us that we need to be good stewards. That's the creation mandate. That we would tend, we would care for the world around us. But also understand we're not the problem. Sin's the problem. But we are loved by a Savior who is supreme in all things. And he makes reference in the midst of this, pulling it out of Psalm 8, makes reference to not only be mindful of man or the Son of Man, that you would care for him now. That phrase, Son of Man, we see used in the Old Testament to refer in anticipation of Jesus being the favorite phrase that Jesus would use to describe himself, but also talking about we who are the children of men and women, right? But right here it talks about putting everything in subjection under the feet, a direct reference back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? In the midst of the curse, God, as he spoke to the serpent, spoke about the serpent would cause some problems. Sin would bruise the heel of the Savior, but the Savior would trample the serpent under his feet, the Son of Man, our Savior, who was for a little while made lower than the angels. And we're going to see the humility that he took on. But we see this initial thing to think, the Lord loves us. And as we consider the love of God, we consider the supreme nature of our Savior and that our Savior would die for us. How incredible is it that God would look upon us with such attention and care? Verse 8 speaks about putting everything in subjection under the feet. And goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Okay? So far we're good. Jesus is sovereign at the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned. Everything is under his authority. It says, though, it continues verse 8, the last section of it says this, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, now we have to say that makes sense based on what I see. We look around and we say, does the world act like it is subject to God? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. We look and we say, how long, O Lord? Remember our time in Habakkuk. Looked around and says, why do the nations rage? Why are there such problems? How long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on? It says, but everything is in subjection to God. It just doesn't look like it. But here's the thing, and verse 9 will teach us about this. It says, even though we look and it doesn't look like everything's in subjection to him, but we look at the nature of salvation and we understand in verse 9 it says that Jesus was made a little lower for a while, lower than the angels, and then crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, subjection doesn't look like subjection because we see in the next thing that victory itself doesn't look to us like victory. But it is. It is fully and perfectly that. Here's what I mean when I say that victory to our weak and sinful eyes doesn't look like victory at the time. The crowning of Jesus with glory and honor is because of his suffering and death. A moment of apparent weakness. This is an incredible theme, by the way, as you read through the Bible. You read through the Bible, and it's this idea that there are moments of apparent weakness that are actually manifestations of extraordinary strength. We think about a number of things. I can just pull a couple of examples. You remember the nation of Israel as they came up upon the city that absolutely had the people stymied and terrified. Great walls that could never be breached by this band of Israelites coming through the desert. This place called Jericho. Guards up on the ramparts. These walls that were immeasurably thick. No way that with battering rams and weapons and chisels and axes and rocks and stones and everything that they could muster, there was no way that they could breach that wall. A battering ram would not take down the gates. What was the Lord tell them to do? It is take the ark. My presence with you. A reminder of these things. And for a week, I want you to walk around the city. Now, I don't always agree with VeggieTales theology, though it can be quite fun. But I have to think that the mockery coming from those who watched this, even the hundreds of thousands and millions, however many Israelites there were that actually made the journey that would take, you know, such an immeasurable amount of time to make it around there. All these people, yet they never raised their hand. They never came and even laid a hand on the wall. That they had to get the giggles and look and say, what in the world do they think they're doing? Think about the mockery that came out of the mouth of a giant on a battlefield. Goliath, who had spent a long amount of time just challenging the nation the army of Israel said, "Won't somebody come out and fight me?" Just arrogantly and pompously mocking them and trivializing their faith and belittling their God. And then the day that a young boy who couldn't even bear up under the armor of the king, couldn't even put on the uniform of battle, steps out on the battlefield, and how the laughter must have been absolutely debilitating and humiliating, except for the fact that David knew that he stood in the power of the Lord against this massive monster of a man. And in that moment that looked so weak, the Lord showed incredible strength and power. And of course, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is that there was a moment when a man was beaten beyond virtually any human recognition, executed in the most despised way ever. You see, the rule and the reign of Jesus might not look like a rule and a reign, but we need to make no mistake, our Savior is on the throne. Our Savior is in charge. Our Savior has all authority and is sovereign. And when we experience the frustration of walking in a world that seems to be just doing everything it can to belittle and mock God, even as we struggle to have faith, we know that the Lord is on the throne and we trust in that. And it says that everything is in subjection under the very feet of our Savior Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor. As He has suffered, He now lives with sovereignty. So we see that the sovereignty, the supremacy of Jesus is an indication of how much God loves you. And we also need to see that the suffering that we're speaking of here, that this is a suffering specifically for you, that our Savior would suffer for you. Francis Schaeffer had a little phrase that he was very fond of using. And if I ask a question in Sunday school, by the way, I'm looking at my scholars back here from my Sunday school class. There we are. If I ask a question in Sunday school, what's the answer?
Bible, church,
Jesus. There we go. And it would be one of them. Right. And Francis Schaeffer was very fond of the saying this. He says, "Yes, but if Jesus is the answer, we have to ask, what was the question? If Jesus is the answer, what is the question? It's not enough to ask the question, who was the best man that ever lived? Is that true? Yes. Is that enough? No. Right? If we were to ask the question, it could be downright wrong. Who is one path among many unto salvation? Jesus? No, that's an incorrect answer. We have to ask, what is the question? What is my only hope? What is my only confidence? What is my only strength? What is the only way that I can be made right with God? What is it that can wash away my sins? And that is Jesus. That is Jesus. And we see that right here in the midst of this, that He might taste death for us. And it was fitting that He would bring many sons to glory. It's an incredible picture. Now, we look at these two things. Now, look with me. We see there in verse 9, it says He would taste death for everyone. But verse 10, it said He would bring many sons to glory. Now, this is not a moment to say, well, this is the potential, and this is what actually happened. What He is saying in verse 9 is this. He says that He might taste death for everyone, that He would be the sacrifice, not simply for those who had known the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles who had never walked to the temple with a lamb or a goat, one who had never sacrificed an animal, but had come to understand that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It is this wonderful picture. It's this wonderful picture that salvation has not come to a limited group, but indeed to the whole world, and would be applied to the hearts of many. Now, when we start talking about the idea of many coming to salvation, there was a great debate years and years and years ago. A good, solid, reformed pastor and an Armenian pastor who was talking about the idea of salvation being effectually applied to men and women. And it was the Armenian pastor that turned to this Presbyterian and says, that's the problem with you Presbyterians. You think that salvation is just for you precious few. And now this was a formal debate, and the pastor actually had to break from the rules of decorum in the debate. And he said, when have I in the courses, he interrupted. It was the other man's time, but he'd interrupt and said, I have to stop you right there. When have I said in the course of this discussion that the salvation would come only to a few? Oh, we see right here, it says that he would bring many sons to glory. Our Savior in his supremacy, our Savior in the wondrous nature, his suffering is for us. Verse 12 and verse 13 go on to speak about the singing of praise about Jesus, trusting in Jesus, not in the old things, but in the new. Not returning to the images, the picture that's in the hat or the Advent calendar, but going to what we're looking forward to, what we're excited about, what has come, that we are with family, that we are at Christmas, that our Savior has come. You see, there was a tendency in the midst of all that was going on in the time of the Hebrews to say this, let's just go back when we were just going to the temple and sacrificing animals, when we were just doing the things the Old Testament described. Actually, Rome was kind of cool with that. They kind of let us go with the flow in that. We kind of went along and got along. Everything was all right. They didn't view us as a real threat. But now that this Christianity thing is taking off, suddenly there's all sorts of trouble. There's problems. Maybe we just go back to what we were doing. It seemed to work just fine. But the writer says, no, we don't return to the shadows. We don't go backwards. The light has come and we live and we walk in that. And he goes to say, why? Why is it? It's fitting, and we need to understand what has taken place. This suffering of Jesus for you. You need to understand and proclaim this, that your Savior, that God, the God who has made himself known to us, took on human flesh. And though the oceans of blood that might have been spilt in observation of the ceremonial law for so many years, that could never save. They would only point. It would be a picture pointing to the ocean of God's forgiveness poured out in the blood of Jesus. Now, Christians, one other thing we need to see, that if the blood of bulls and goats never saved, no matter how many you sacrificed, no matter how fervently you did it, no matter how perfectly you raised that animal for the purpose of sacrifice, if that doesn't save, we need to understand this, our good works can't save either. God calls us to respond in obedience to the salvation that we have, but our salvation can never be accepted as payment for our sins. The hymn that Augustus Coplady wrote, Rock of Ages, he says, nothing in my hands I bring. It's simply to the cross that I cling. Jesus explains that to us at one point. He says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, doesn't he, right? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the expectation. That is the standard. If we were perfect, then we would not need a Savior. But when we sin, something has to be done. And in what way can you atone for your own sins? Can you be better than perfect to earn some extra credit to go back and be applied to the sins that you fell short? Well, certainly not. There's nothing more than you can do than be perfect, and we can't do that. So something else has to happen, and it is our Savior Jesus, the one who is above all and more wonderful and glorious than all things, that has saved us. The suffering of Jesus, who is supreme over all things, is for you. And one last thing he does, and he gives us not only the fact that transactionally Jesus has made this right, but experientially Jesus is at work to bring you comfort and peace in this moment, even while things don't look like they're in subjection to God. Even as we see trouble in this world, we have a Savior who understands. We have a Savior who understands. In verse 14 it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself took on the same things. That he became like us to save us. And he became like us in order that we would be assured that he understands. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of those who actually participated in such things, but I think we would all see the benefit and the value of many different types of support groups that might be out there. We think about issues of dependency, alcohol, drugs, things like that. People that have sought to overcome those particular dependencies, gathering with other people who have struggled with that to be able to talk about their struggles and to find comfort and help with like-minded people in similar places in life. We think about grief support groups, those who have lost family members, spouses, and children that would come together to talk about these things. Divorce recovery, our own crisis pregnancy center that we support, you have where people can understand. You have counselors there who understand the situation that some of these young mothers and fathers find themselves in, that position, and they can say, truly, I get it. I understand. The consistent value we see is that you have men and women who share something in common. They know better what to say. They know better what not to say. They know how to comfort because they've been there. And so today we need to know, even though it says in verse 8 that at present we don't seem to see that everything is in subjection to Him and we have many, many, many troubles and problems. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus gets it. He gets it. Verse 18, he says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. It's not like, I see this just last week, oh my goodness, I appreciate all those that prayed for me. I had to go run my 15th or 16th Air Force fitness test. Oh my stars, for some reason those get harder every year. Even though they do get a little more lenient now that I'm on the 55 plus scale, They time my run with a calendar. I'm thinking I literally, after I did my push-ups and sit-ups, which I'm pretty good at, did my push-ups and sit-ups, I could have run a mile and a half in 21 minutes. Now, if I was David Waldrop or Chad Maywald, then I would have run it in 20 minutes and 59 seconds just to prove a point. But I'm not running it like I did 15 years ago. And here's the thing. You have folks out there motivating you. You have other wingmen out there who are cheering you on and that sort of thing. You can do it. It's not that far. And I look at them, and they weigh about 80 pounds soaking wet. They're about that big around. They run just because they're awake. And they say, oh, that's not that far. You can do it. I'm like, easy for you to say. Easy for you to say. Christian, know this. That when we speak about temptation, we cannot look at Jesus and say, well, easy for you to say. For our Savior, in His perfection, had put before Him the very temptation of Satan himself, saying that all this world will be yours if you'll just bow down and worship Me. The temptation to not go to the cross and face the eternal wrath of God in those moments for me, that temptation immeasurably great. We have a Savior who gets it. And we can come to Him and say, Jesus, help me. I know You understand. I know You understand. He knows our pain. He knows our need. What is our need? This is where we find when we come to the table here. Our greatest need is that sacrifice of Jesus. The answer is Jesus, but the question is, what do I need? The answer is Jesus. Do you remember the tax collector in the temple? Jesus tells the story. He tells the story about the Pharisee. Pharisee who stood up there in that grand Pharisee kind of voice, said, thank You, Lord. You always have to extend that. Thank You, Lord, for not making me like other men. And He spoke about His extra tithing, His extra fasting. He saw His greatest need to be not only the continuation of what He's doing, but a recognition that it was enough. But Jesus says there was somebody else in the temple, somebody who couldn't even look up as they were so convicted under the weight of their sin. And He beat His breast and He said, I don't need to give more. I don't need to fast more. I know my need. My need is mercy. My need is love because I am the sinner. I need a Savior because I cannot save myself. And so when we come to the table here today, that's what we acknowledge. We acknowledge that our Savior, who is above all things, our Savior, who is more amazing, more substantial, more astonishingly glorious even than these majestic angels that Scripture describes in many places. This is the one those angels worship. And He is the one who died for me, who died for you. So Christian, when we come to the table this morning, we're confessing, as we would sing again in Rock of Ages, that it's not the labors of my hands that take care of all that I failed at. It's not working harder. Because if I could have zeal that never ever let up, if I could have tears that would not stop flowing, they would not atone for even one single sin. It's Christ, and Christ alone that saves. Christian, I encourage you that as you consider that today, I want you to look and to see Jesus high and lifted up and amazing. And sing with Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Pray with me, Lord, how wondrous it is to consider the glory of creation and to know the God who by the word of His power spoke these things in a moment into being. And to know that God the Son would take on human flesh, take into Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and endure the wrath and the curse due my sin, would take my hell that I might know glory in heaven. What amazing love this is. May we, with great joy, come to the table, reflecting upon this, humbled by this, strengthened by this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 252 is our hymn that we'll sing together as we prepare to come to the table together. 252, let's stand. As we come to the table, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul was instructing the early church about what it means to come, reminding them of what the Lord had instructed his disciples in that evening together. And he proclaims to us the things that were delivered to him. We are given clear words of instruction. Said the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after the supper. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. As often as you drink the bread, eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Paul, as he writes, he also speaks a word of warning. It's a compassionate warning. It's a loving warning. It's a what we call fencing the table. You think about a fence given for protection. It's to keep us safe. Fencing the table is what we do to remind people who is invited to this table. It's not a PCA table. It's not a Alabama table. It's a table of the Lord, and it's for Christians. Now, what does that mean? It means all those who have proclaimed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we urge those who come to know that they are members in good standing in any church where the Word of God is proclaimed. It's not just for those who are members of this church, but all those that are members of the kingdom of God. If you have never made known your faith to a church, this church or other, don't let the days go by. The Lord encourages us to proclaim our faith in Him before men. It's not signing a book that gets us saved, but it's recognizing that we're part of a community, and this is a sacrament given to that community. If you have never trusted in the Lord, if you still struggle with, you know, maybe I can just be good enough and God will let me in anyway, or maybe I'm just not sure that all the Bible has to say is true, or all the creation out there, that it was created by the hand of God, all these things, I have so many questions, I just don't know what I believe, then let this be a day that you seek answers, true and lasting answers to those questions. Let the elements pass by, but don't let this day pass by without talking to one of the men who will be serving you. Come talk to Pastor B, to those who are with you, about the nature of salvation, and be sure that you are trusting and hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Now you might say, "I've trusted in the Lord for many years." Well, praise God. Praise God. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to look back and see all that the Lord has done for so many years of your life. But you might say to yourself, "But you know, though I've been walking with the Lord for many years, just recently I felt weak. I've struggled. Can I come to the table if I'm struggling?" Yeah. One of the things we learn, if you've ever been in a hospital stay, is when you're weak, when you're sick, when you're hurting, when you need healing, one thing you need to do is eat. And the Lord describes this. This is described as a means of His grace, where He communicates His benefits to us. And if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, even if today you woke and your faith felt so weak, come and be nourished, be strengthened, and leave. Leave knowing the power of God. There's nothing magic in the bread, it's bread. There's nothing magic in the juice, it's juice. What's real is Jesus. And He is here with us. And He bids us to come. Pray with me. Lord, thank You for this meal in small measure, this meal in pieces and parts, to point us to our Savior Jesus, who nourishes us, strengthens us, has washed us clean. May we celebrate and may we rejoice, though we don't deserve to even gather the scraps from beneath this table, that we might cast our eyes upon You and look with great joy, because You have loved us and You have saved us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord took the bread and He broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you." As the elements are distributed, let's hold together. And I'll let you know, and we'll partake together. In Genesis chapter 6, we read a description which has remained consistent since the fall, that the inclination of man's heart that is apart from Jesus Christ, the only inclination of man's heart, is only evil always. But thanks be to God who takes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart to love Him, to serve Him, to praise Him. Our Savior Jesus, a sacrifice that our sins would be washed whiter than snow. Praise be to God. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often, Paul says, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, a death for our salvation. A Savior who now lives, but who really died, that we would live forever as well. As the elements are distributed, I'll remind you, the darker glasses on the outer ring are grape juice, the inner are wine, that we might all partake together. In his first epistle, John writes, "This is the truth, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Christian, hear that. That you may know that you have eternal life. The blood of our Savior poured out for you and for me. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord God, for the joy with which we might come and leave from this table. Though we do so reverently, we do so with hearts that are filled with the joy of knowing the eternal security of salvation through Jesus Christ and His finished work. Lord, that is not left to our flippant and frivolous feelings, but is established permanently and eternally in the will and the heart of God, that by your Spirit we have been changed from death to life, out of the old into the new, that we would be called children of God and to know how great is the love of you, our Heavenly Father. And so we give you thanks, and we go forth to proclaim these things, to live these things, to rejoice in these things, now and forevermore. In the name of our Savior Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, and for your glory. Amen. And so we do rightly lift high the cross of Jesus Christ and proclaim his love, that our sovereign Savior would die for us. Let's stand together and sing 263 as we dismiss today. Before we rush off to enjoy the beauty in this wonderful Sunday afternoon, the men who served you communion, these are some of your elders here in this congregation. And if there is something that's on your heart, if you need somebody to pray with you, to comfort, to encourage you, that's why they, one of the reasons they serve you in this time and then stand before you at the end of the service, that please come, speak to them, pray with them, and allow them to love you in the name of Jesus. But then we go forth. We rejoice in knowing that benediction and love of God through Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Glory be. Let's sing.
Glory to you.